Let's pick up then here in chapter 3. We've got the setting of what's going on. Moses has been born, but he's out of the picture. If this story is new to us, then we're wanting somehow to get him back in the picture. Might wonder how on earth are we going to do that. I do think that's one helpful way to read familiar Bible stories, is to simply ask the question, what would this look like? What would I be thinking if I was reading this for the first time, if I didn't know what was about to happen? And process it that way, we might be thinking, how on earth can we get him back to Exodus? And what kind of cloud is he going to show up with? I've been shepherding sheep in the middle of nowhere for the last 40 years, so you better listen to me. Or you know, what's going to work? How are we going to do that? But God has his plan. God is at work. So when we open chapter 3, we come to the familiar story of the burning bush. And that is so well known, and even in the language, the vocabulary of our culture, that you have all sorts of jokes and puns on it, all kind of different things. So think of your favorite one, act like I just said it, and now we go. There's just so many of them that are out there. But you know the basic story. He's there, he's keeping sheep. And then it tells us that the angel of the Lord appears to him in a flame of fire, out of the midst of a bush. So he's just doing his thing. Moses, from all our indication, is not thinking about how he could deliver the people of Israel. There's no indication that he's thinking about how to get back to Egypt or anything like that. Moses is simply doing his thing. God is the one who is working on how he's going to deliver his people. Not working on in the sense of trying to figure it out, but working out his purposes and working out his plan. Moses is not seeking God, asking for an opportunity to rescue the Israelites. But God comes knocking, seeking Moses to send him. That becomes very apparent in the conversation that follows, because essentially, chapters 3 and 4 are largely an argument between God and Moses. It's nice for us that we see in the scriptures not only the positive things about the heroes of the faith, but the negative. Moses, this great leader, is about to take two chapters to argue with God, and in very direct ways. But it begins with this odd picture. He's keeping sheep, he's going about his way, he's no doubt been in this land, the same place many times. He looks up, there's this bush, there seems to be a fire in it, but it's not being consumed. It's blazing, but it stays there. This is strange. That doesn't just happen. So, as anyone might do, he says, I think I'll go see what this unusual thing is. That's what it says in verse 3. I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. In Moses' mind, it's simply a novelty amidst the regular routine of keeping sheep. But when he gets there, God is there. This, again, is something that happens throughout Scripture. God is at work, even though we don't know it. God is in the process of saving his people, even though we're clueless. And then he meets us in the ordinary things of life. When God is about to tell Mary, the one young woman chosen out of all the Hebrews in Palestine to be the mother of the Messiah, she has no clue. She doesn't have on her calendar Annunciation Day, you know, to know that this is going to happen somewhere. Nobody has set up an appointment. She's just doing her thing. Whatever that is, this is another place I want to know more. What was she doing? We don't know. Washing the dishes, sweeping the floor, and a stranger appears out of nowhere and says, "Greetings, O favored one," which sounds like a really bad pickup line. And God has shown up in the person of his messenger to declare that God is at work to do something great and rescue his people. And so now here, in the midst of a bush that looks like it's on fire, but it's not burning. But he gets there and God speaks. He calls his name. Moses answers in the standard way, "Here I am." That's yes. Then he says, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground." So now he understands contact with the deity. This is serious business. But then God makes it explicit. "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. You see, Moses has been taught the Word of God. He's been taught who God is. He's grown up in this. That's the only way it makes sense for the Lord to identify himself as the God of your father, the God all the way back of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He knows who this is. He knows that he should hide his face. He knows that it is a serious thing to walk into the presence of God. And so he hides his face. There are a lot of implied lessons here that I'm not going to unpack now because they're going to be more explicit later. But suffice it simply to say, it is a serious thing to come into the presence of the living God. On this side of the cross, in the glory of the new covenant, with the privilege of entering into God's presence bestowed upon every believer, and the privilege of doing that every day, at any time of the day, we do run that terrible risk of taking God lightly. Moses does not do so. He's not all that believing or faithful, if you want to put it that way, just yet, as we'll see. But he knows that you don't take God lightly. But then the Lord speaks to him. He's hiding his face. He's taking off his sandals. And the Lord says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. Those are those same verbs we saw at the end of chapter 2. I have heard them, I have seen them, then I know their sufferings, this whole thing about God's care. But then verse 8 is very important the way it words it. I've seen all this, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land. And he begins to describe it, flowing with milk and honey, the place where all these tribes currently live. That's the way of identifying it. But what he says here, God says, I have heard them and I have come down to deliver them. God is not showing up in this bush to ask Moses' help. God does not show up here saying, I need a few good men. That's Uncle Sam. God is here saying, I have come to do something. I will deliver my people. The call to Moses is, Moses, you be my instrument by which I will accomplish this. God is not casting about saying, oh, I want to get this to happen, but I'm just not sure who can pull it off. I mean, there's that guy Moses. He's got pretty good training. If I can convince him to leave the sheep in Midian, maybe he'll come along. But if he doesn't do it, I don't know what'll happen. No, God has shown up. The people will be delivered. The question is simply whether or not Moses will participate. He goes on to describe this in verse 9. Behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. So there again, he's seen, he's heard. Verse 10, come. First thing he is called upon Moses to do. Come, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, we know the story well, so we rewind ourselves a little bit. We'll put ourselves in the place of Moses. He's not ever read this story yet, because he hadn't written it yet. He goes to the odd bush. God is there. God speaks. Throws you off. That doesn't happen every day. God says, I'm going to rescue my people. No doubt Moses says, yes. Go, God. You do it. Then it comes to that verse 10. And he says, come. I will send you. And you be my instrument in doing it. Moses' response will be, who am I to do such a thing? Before we take it up, because I'm going to walk through all of his responses. And I won't unapologetically look very directly then at us and what we do in response to God's call. But even here, first, to challenge us a little bit, I think we do have this same tendency to say, great, we cheer that God will do this great work. God, awaken his people, yes. God, save many souls, yes. God, purify his church, yes. God do a great work in missions. Yes. God save people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Yes. But the way God does that is always by speaking to us as people and saying, come, and I will send you. We cannot really cheer the work of God unless we're willing to say, yes, God, awaken your people and begin with me. Yes, God, purify your church, and we, this specific people of God, will obey you in the painful steps it takes to see it done. God, do the great work of saving souls, and I will be available to speak to my coworker, to speak to this person where it is very awkward and it's a challenge and I'm afraid to do so. God, save people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and use me, send me, help me to be devoted and intentional and particular in praying. None of the bless the missionary prayers, but I will keep up with this family and this people group, and I will pray for them, and I will give sacrificially to see it done. It's very easy to, so to speak, be nice Christians cheering from the sidelines about nice things we want to see God do, but that doesn't matter until we answer the call, come, and I will send or use you. Moses doesn't want to answer this call, though. Don't we feel sorry for Moses? He doesn't want to answer God's call. No, actually, I think we understand. One of the nice things about this story is we hear ourselves, if we listen well, echoed in Moses' statements. Because Moses says, who am I? But maybe this is a good response. I mean, it's humble. You know, Lord, I don't think I've got the right credentials. Surely there's somebody better. Who am I that I should go and do this thing? But the Lord's response is essentially to say, wrong question. Because the Lord says, but I will be with you. You notice he doesn't even really address Moses' question. In our setting, I think this is what we expect. God says, Moses, I want you to go. Moses says, I don't know if I'm up to it. We expect God to say, oh, now Moses, come on. You think too low of yourself. I mean, you've got lots of gifts. Have you ever noticed the wide range of gifting that you have? I mean, I'm impressed. Come on. Have a better self-image. That's not what he says at all. Moses essentially says, I'm not up to it. And God says, oh, I know. I know that. But I will be with you. When God calls us to a task, it is really folly for us to say, but I can't do it. Of course you can't do it. Some of us have young children. Those of us who are fathers are called by God to shepherd our families in the fear of God and to train our children in the discipline and the admonition of the Lord. And I will tell you tonight, you and I can't do it. We have tasks to live holy and godly lives, to fight sin, especially that particular sin. It's different from you and for you and for me, but we all have them. To fight that sin, to slay it, to live godly under the lordship of Christ, and we can't do it. We have any number of other tasks and callings. And of course we're not up to it. That's the assumption. To raise our feebleness is not humility, it is sly rebellion. Because the Lord says, oh, I know you're not up to it, but I will be with you. He's not asking us to do these things in our power. He's not asking us to do these things in our strength. He is asking us to do it by faith, to obey him, and knowing that what God calls us to do, he will empower us to do. But he will empower us as we obey. We tend to want to barter with God. Lord, you give me a down payment of this much ability, I'll start. But a little bit later in the whole story, when they come to the Jordan, when does the river part? When do the waters part? Not until they put their foot in it. No, that's good for us because we're good at sticking our foot in it. So just go ahead and step out and obey. And the Lord will empower. He says, I will be with you. And this will be your sign. When you accomplish this, I'll bring you right back here. So he's promising that you will see something. But, my wife mentioned this week as we were looking at it, the sign is after you do it. We kind of want to say, okay, Lord, if you really want me to do this, then you show me a sign right now, and then I obey. And the Lord says, no. You obey, and I'll prove to you, because it'll all come to pass. But Moses isn't to be done out yet. He has more argument, like we tend to. So in verse 13, Moses says, but if I come to the people and say, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, what's his name? What am I going to say? That seems a little lame, I think, to us when we first see it. But this is early on in God revealing himself to his people. We have no record necessarily of key events or prophets or key leaders from the time of Joseph till now. So there could be some question of even, are you sure? You've been out in Midian. Maybe it's one of these Midianite gods talking to you. Are you sure this is the one? So who am I going to say? Who is sending me? You say you'll be with me, but who exactly are you? And so, at verse 14, another key step in the whole unfolding of Revelation is God speaks his personal name. God says to Moses, I am who I am. And probably you have footnotes in your Bible, whatever translation it is, that says various ways this could be translated. I am what I am. I will be what I will be. I am what I will be. I will be what I am. Actually, the language here is pretty fluid. Nailing it down exactly is a little tricky. But he's certainly saying, you want to know who I am? I am. There's an emphasis here on his consistency. What I'm saying to you now will continue to be the truth. I'm not fickle. I don't change. But also simply his inexhaustibleness. You can't even get your hands around him. The name, especially in this culture, was considered what will help you to understand somebody completely. So in some thinking, not necessarily biblical thinking, but in some thinking, if you had the name of a god, you could control him. If you have a name of a demon, you can control him. What is the name of the Lord? It's something you can't even quite understand because you can't control him. You can't get your hands all the way around him. You can't even get your mind all the way around him. But he's there, and he will speak to you. You can't hold him, but you can obey him. You can't stop him, but you can trust him. So I am. I am who I am. And of course, this echoes all the way down through the canon at various places. This is part of the, inexhaustibility of God. His incomprehensibility. And of course, then when you come to the Gospel of John, and Jesus begins to say, I am this, and I am that, or especially there in the garden, when the soldiers come to get him, and he says, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And then our translations have, I am he, which is basically what it is, but the word is simply, I am. And those soldiers fall back. There you have simply a pulling back, I think, of the divine majesty of that statement, I am. And yet, of course, he goes. Because he does not go by force, but to lay his life down willingly. So God revealing himself here. You want to know who I am? This is who I am. I am. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, and there's the name Yahweh. That's what this I am statement. The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. A land flowing with milk and honey. And then he says to them, to Moses, they will listen to your voice. You're worried about what you'll tell them? You tell them this. It'll work. They'll listen. And they will obey. He gives us some more information here that I'm going to pull when we get a little bit later. So after the Lord finishes speaking at the end of chapter 3, Moses is still not convinced. He's trying to plead his inability. The Lord said, I have all the ability you need. He tried to plead his ignorance, and the Lord gives him the information he needs. So now he says, 4:1, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. For they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. And the Lord is going to give him a sign. But notice here also the patience of God. God just said, okay, Moses, say these words and it'll work. Get the elders together. This is how you do it. This is what you say. This is one of those things you buy and it has those real clear directions. Do this, do this, do this, and it will work. And he says, but they won't listen to me. This is a challenge to me because I think God is more patient than I am. Now, I want God to be patient with me. Just don't necessarily want to be patient with others, and I don't want to have to be patient with others. But the patience of God here and this unwillingness to believe on the part of Moses, that may be comforting for us. But the Lord answers him. He gives him these signs. He says, okay, here's what you do. I do halfway wonder, and this probably has something to do more with my own warp and my personality, but I wonder if there's not a bit of humor here in what God does. Moses is just being difficult, hard-headed. So he says, okay, I'll give you some signs, which would be, to Moses' mind, okay, good, good, that'll work. Which one, what do I need to do? So the Lord says, I just wonder if there's a bit of humor. Take your stick and throw it down. So he does, and he becomes a snake. No doubt freaks Moses out. Because he says, he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent and Moses ran from it. That's just a good one. You want a sign? Fine. Put that down right there. Ah, it scares him. And then the Lord says, okay, now we're going to move to the next sign. You want a sign? Like, come on, let's go. Pick up that snake. Grab it by the tail. There, I don't necessarily have to have video there. I'd like to have a snapshot, just Moses' face when he says it. But you know what also is interesting? Moses has to believe. Even here, just a small way, Moses is having a hard time trusting God to go and do the great thing. So as part of the training, Moses has to believe. I mean, you can sense that. There's a snake right there. God says, pick it up. You say, Lord, it's a snake. He says, I know, I made it. Lord, those things bite people. It hurts and it kills people. It's okay. If you pick it up, it'll be a stick again. But Moses believes. He picks it up, and there it is. Then he says, put your hand inside your cloak. Put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, his hand was leprous like snow, the dreaded disease of the day. Now, that would be scary, too. I want a sign. Okay, stick your hand in your cloak. Okay, good. Pull it out. Oh, no, I have this terrible disease. Don't worry, I'll make it go away. Put it up against your body. The number one thing you don't want to do with this disease. He has to believe. He does. All is well. He tells him also that if you need to, you can pour some water on the ground out of the Nile. I'll make it turn to blood. So, they won't listen to you. There you go. You have some miraculous signs to do. But Moses is still not ready. I don't have any ability. God says I do. I don't know what to say. Here you go. They won't listen. Here you go. But Moses says to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent. Either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. I'm just not a good speaker. To which I'm expecting, if I'm in God's place, I'll say, I can tell. Otherwise, it wouldn't have taken all this time for you to get this message across. But the Lord is patient again. But there is a bit of a zing in the Lord's statement that comes after this. Because the Lord says to him in verse 11, who made man's mouth? Because Moses is saying, Lord, my mouth doesn't work well. Who do you think made that mouth? In criticizing your mouth, you're criticizing me. I made it and I called you. You ought to obey. But he goes on to say, and what he says here We'll take a little diversion for a moment, because what he says here, if we listen, is startling. It doesn't quite fit what we want, maybe, or expect. Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Who is the one who has made all of us, made our bodies? And he says specifically here, who is the one who made them when they work and made them when they don't work? Who is the one who has made our bodies in their beauty and in their corruption, that is, their deformity, when things don't go the way we want? The Lord is sovereign over all things. He is the one who has made us what we are. So Moses, if you really can speak and you just don't know it, I made you that way. If you are the worst speaker in the world, I made you that way. So he says, now therefore, go. Do it. Just obey. And I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. We can't plead our infirmities to God. Again, it may feel like humility, but it is sly rebellion. Lord, I'm just not the right one. The Lord calls, you're the right one. But I have this weakness. The Lord knows that. And indeed, as Paul will say in the New Testament, God's strength is made known in weakness. We tend to think God will ask me to do something that I can do real well and I can shine in it. That's true that God gives us gifts and God will use those gifts. But it's also true that God will show himself strong in our weakness. So this excuse will not do. But Moses continues. Verse 13. But he said, oh, my Lord, please send someone else. I think we've gotten to the bottom of it here. Moses has run out of excuses. He thinks he's got a few good lines. Lord, I don't know if you thought about this one. I bet you hadn't thought of this one. The Lord answers them all. So finally he just says, please, send somebody else. I think we've been there, haven't we? One of those things that we're all for God doing. The Lord says, you're the one. And we say, please send somebody else. We really do want that person to be rebuked because it irritates us. But Lord, please send someone else. We really do want that person to hear the gospel. But Lord, please send someone else. Well, notice the Lord's response to this one. Verse 14, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. The Lord is gracious and patient. He will say that as part of the key revelation of who he is in Exodus chapter 33, that he is compassionate and slow to anger. But slow to anger does not mean without anger. He has been very patient with Moses. But you can cross a line. The anger of the Lord is kindled against Moses, and he is on far more dangerous ground than he thought when he came up to see a burning bush. Now the Lord will use Moses greatly. Moses will get into line. But it is a serious thing to rebel against God. We box with God. We argue with God and we debate with God. And if God weren't gracious, we wouldn't be here. But we must not mistake his graciousness with passivity, meaning he won't do anything. He will be patient, but he expects obedience. And so here he says, fine. Don't you have a brother named Aaron? Calls him the Levite, which is interesting because both of them are. Just the language here is interesting, though. God says, I know he can speak well. He's coming to meet you. So he'll be your mouthpiece. You speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to say. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be like God to him. and take in your hand this staff with which you will do the signs. And so now Moses obeys. We must not read this as Moses finally getting his way, because the main thing is that Moses is to go. And now Moses is going. There is, in a sense, there's been this wrestling match between God and Moses, and Moses has relented. God has been gracious to him, but Moses has relented, and so he will go. We need to relent. If you look at Moses' life, he ends up being a key instrument of God and one of the key developments in the history of God's redemption. We lose nothing by letting go and obeying God. We gain everything. Everything that matters. I don't know why that truth is so hard for me to get into my head. But it is. Because I know that doing this thing will bring life. And God wants me to do that. And if you ask me to write it down on paper, God knows best. If you ask me to write it down on paper, it is always right to trust God, and God will deliver, and God will provide. But then when it moves off the paper to actually doing something, I tend to lean this way. But this is calling us to obedience. You as a church, in this year, as you talk about God awakening His people, what difficult obedience will He put before you as individuals? As a corporate body, trust God and obey. God will do great things. Not great things meaning people will think we're great. That might happen, or it might not. But great things knowing that we will feel the pleasure of God upon our lives. Maybe mixed with the displeasure of people. But I hope you know what I'm talking about. When you feel the pleasure of God upon your life. That's worth the displeasure of man. We only know it in fleeting bits here and now, but that is part of what it will be heaven. What will be that obedience? Follow God. Trust God. See what He will do. Put Him to the test, so to speak, of obeying and seeing Him come through. This is what Moses does. He finally agrees. He goes back to see his father-in-law to get permission to leave since he's in his service. And he has his daughter. And he gets his blessing. And so he begins to go. He meets Aaron, and all is well. There's an interesting encounter with God again in chapter 4. I'll plan to take that up on Sunday morning. And then, when we come to the end of the chapter, verse 29. Well, let's start at verse 27. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. I have to pause there just again for a second. And this is why I don't get as far as I want to, is all these little pieces. God already told Moses that Aaron was coming. Aaron didn't know Aaron was coming. But God did. And all we know from Aaron's side of the story is he's doing his thing, making bricks in Egypt. And God says, "Hey, Aaron, I want you to go out to the wilderness to meet Moses." Moses, my brother? Yes, that one. Who's been gone for 40 years? Mm-hmm. Where will I find him? In the wilderness. How's that for specific directions? The wilderness, which means uncharted area, right? I think we hear some echoes again from earlier in the scriptures. Even though we're real close to the beginning, when Abraham is told to leave home and go to that place I have for you. What place is that? The one I have for you. Good. How will I know when I'm there? I'll tell you. Just go this way. It's often the way the Lord leads. But Aaron obeys. And indeed he meets Moses. When they meet then, Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he commanded him to do. Aaron, you see, doesn't even get the marching orders until he leaves out into the wilderness. And then Moses fills him in. It's almost like a secret mission. You know, go out there and you'll receive word. But then verse 29. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel, exactly like God said. And Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And verse 31 is the key. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. 431 is the fulfillment of what we first saw back in chapter 2, 23 to 25. Back there at the end of chapter 2, the people are crying out to God, will God deliver? Will God rescue? And that's where we first saw those four verbs about God. That God heard, he remembered, he saw, and he knew. We have then seen that God has been doing these things. We know God is calling Moses, that God has called out Aaron, but the people of Israel don't know yet. But when they get there, and they speak to the people and they show them the signs, then first of all, God's word is fulfilled. God told Moses, do this and they will believe. Lo and behold, God was right. They did it and they believed. Again, all the time in my own life, things happen. You obey God. He comes through. And it's like, wow, God did what he said. Now, we should celebrate that, but sometimes my celebration is mixed with, who would have thought? But God fulfills his promises, and the people respond in the right way. These people who are suffering, these people who don't know what God's been doing, the messengers of God show up, and it says they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel. Now, if you've read through the Bible with this language of visitation has all sorts of different nuances to it. But I think there's something here in that basic sense. God is right there visiting his people Israel. I mean, God has shown up. Isn't that what God said to Moses? He didn't just say, Moses, you go. He said, I have come down. They realize God has come into their midst in a special way. And so they bowed their heads and worshiped. When we are reminded, whether through circumstance, the reading, or the preaching of scriptures, that God hears our cries, that God knows our sufferings, and that God cares about them, it is a right response to bow our heads and worship. We might take it for granted that God cares about us. After all, that's what God's supposed to do. God's supposed to care about people? We're people. Matter of fact, not half bad people, if you ask me. So of course God cares. That is one of the real dangers for church people like you and like me. I think I've mentioned this in here before, but I remember distinctly sitting in a seminary class. The lecture was a good lecture, being the touch on the gospel and the beauty of salvation. And I was hearing it, stuff I'd heard before. It was good. And I was writing it down. I was tracking. There was a pause. I don't know if it was a break or what it was. But the guy next to me, a friend of mine, was kind of overwhelmed. And I was thinking, wait a minute. I heard that stuff, but it's not hitting me like it's hitting him. Then he said, I just can't believe that God would choose to save me. Now, I knew it's right to say those words, but it was impacting him in a real way that I was missing, because I was taking for granted that God would love me and care for me. Then another time in Scotland, riding the bus, coming back from the university, going back to the house, had a little devotional book out that had... Actually, I had New Testament verses in Greek. Now, I could tell that didn't sound just real good, you know, but it was little bite-sized pieces to try to help you get started is what it really was, to be honest. So I had one little verse. It's 1 Peter 5:7. Verse I had memorized, but since I was reading there, I had to go a little slower. You know, probably have different translations, but it tells us, casting all our cares upon him, for he cares for you. Well, I'm having to deal with some participles and stuff, and then I just get to the end. Just two words, God cares for you. God met me on a bus in Aberdeen as I was impacted with that truth and the weightiness of it, that God cares for me. He doesn't need me. He was ruling the universe very well long before I ever existed. He will be doing perfectly fine long after I'm gone. He could cast me into hell and do just fine as far as him holding things up. And he could be just in doing so. And yet, for some reason beyond my imagination, he chose rather to pour out his wrath upon God the Son so as to redeem me. God cares for me. That's very simple, but very amazing. These people in this instant are reminded, God cares for me. And when this hits them, they bow their heads and they worship. We don't need to ever let that truth become common to us. We don't ever need to move too easily over that truth. When we sing songs about God's grace, His love, the gospel, our minds and our hearts need to be engaged. Because there's nothing greater. There's nothing more wonderful for messed up, sinful, hell-deserving people like us than the fact that God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, has condescended to love us in spite of ourselves. So, let me ask you to bow your heads for a moment. We're going to close this session. But let's live out just that last piece of this chapter. To bow our heads and worship. Doesn't necessarily mean they sang. That's not what I'm getting at. Let's bow our heads for a moment, and after just a moment, I'll pray and then close this session. Father, we are grateful for your salvation. And we are aware that we are not, each of us as individuals, we are not the only one on whom you have placed your love. But at the same time, you have placed your love on individuals. You have chosen by your own free grace to call us out as yours, to visit us with your effectual, loving call, to make us your own. And Lord, we are in danger of taking that for granted. Deliver us. Rescue us. May we be those who can never get over the fact that you would redeem us. Not so that we might feel some sort of odd guilt for the fact, but that we might be invigorated and ennobled by that truth. So that the barbs of the evil one that he would throw at us, that we are not worthy, would have no contact, because we rest not in our worthiness, but in your majestic power and grace, and that you have called us your own, and therefore no one can take us from your hand. Thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for the privilege of being your people. Help us to live in light of that wonderful truth. In Jesus' name, amen.